We're in the book of Ephesians, if you guys want to open your Bibles to chapter 1 of Ephesians. So we're continuing with Paul's introductory words to this church in Ephesus. These letters that were written, these epistles were written to encourage the churches, to instruct the churches, and sometimes to correct the churches as well. Paul's been kind of going through and highlighting the many blessings that belong to those who belong to God. And there's so many of these blessings when we really stop and think about them. Specifically, though, he's been erupting over the praise about his salvation. And when you think about salvation, it's an absolute miracle. And Paul knew this firsthand. He was a recipient of that. If you recall, Paul was one of those people who thought he was saved, thought that he was good with God, when he actually wasn't at all. He was completely mistaken. And so you have to ask the question, why did he think that? What led him to believe that he was right with God when he wasn't? His assumption was based on a few factors, and I think these are factors that we might be counting on as well. He thought that his nationality and his heritage played a part in it. You know, he was an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. He thought his great knowledge factored into it as well. He was a lifelong student of God's word. He was an expert in the law. And then if those things weren't enough, he would just look to his religious zeal and his good works. Those things ought to, you know, seal the deal if something's missing. These were the things that Paul was trusting in until one day when God interrupted Paul's life in a wonderful way. But he let Paul know that you're completely mistaken about all that you're trusting in. You're completely mistaken about where you think you stand with me. You're actually not a friend to me at all. You're an enemy of mine. And this would have been such a sobering thing to realize. This is when Paul went from trusting in himself to trusting in Christ. So he repented of what he was looking at and what he was, and he started to put all of his faith and trust into what Jesus had accomplished for him. So knowing what you're trusting in for eternity, it's kind of a big deal. Maybe the biggest thing. The question is, what are you trusting in right now for your salvation? What do you think gives you that right standing with God? Because you want to make sure you're right about this. Are you like Paul, kind of relying on maybe the country you're from or the family you were born into? I know a lot of people, when you say, oh, when did you become a Christian? They'll say, I've always been a Christian. I was born into a Christian family. It's like, that's not how it works. Maybe you're relying on the idea that you're a pretty good person. Your good works have been, pretty reasonable, and maybe you'll just find a way to kind of eke into heaven at the end of the day and make your way in. Or maybe you know, like me, that you're not a very good person, and that if there's no hope if it comes to that kind of thing. And so you're just kind of hoping maybe God will be merciful, and maybe his love will allow him to kind of sweep my sins under the rug and kind of ignore them. Here's the problem. Our God is holy, holy, holy. He can't overlook sin. He's completely just, and his standard is perfection, absolute perfection. Nothing unholy will ever enter his kingdom. And so this puts us all in the same boat, which is sinking or sunk, right? We can't measure up to what God requires. But God, I love those two words so much, but God, in his mercy, has provided a way for his justice to be satisfied and for our sinfulness to be rectified and atoned for. How can this happen? The only way that this happens is through Jesus. This is why Jesus made the bold claim he did, that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. It's a very exclusive statement. This is the good news, though, of the gospel. There is a way. Even if it's one way, there's a way. He who has the Son has the life. That's the deal. Jesus has come to save sinners and to reconcile us to God so that we don't have to worry about sinking into the depths, but we can actually have this amazing rise to his heavens one day and experience life in the heights of heaven. And this is what has Paul just erupting in praise as he writes these opening words in Ephesians. He's blown away that God saved a wretch like him. And I hope that this never grows old for you either. When you think about salvation and all that God has done to secure salvation for you, he has saved a wretch like me. That should always blow our minds. And so as we struggle along in this life with its worries and its doubts and its disappointments, it's very helpful to dwell on these spiritual things, these spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about, these things that God has lavished on us, is what the text says. Many of the things he mentions, they're not tangible things that we can grab hold of right now. They're things that we're looking forward to one day, realities that one day we'll actually experience, but don't get to right now. And that's why they're called spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. But even though we don't get to experience them fully right now, we get to hope in the day that we do. One day that will be our only reality. So I'm going to kind of read through verses 3 through 10, which is what we've looked at so far in this section, and then we'll jump into the text that we're going to be in today. So verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And then our text today starts in verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So Paul starts out this section this morning with this this thing that we've obtained an inheritance. Hearing that you're getting an inheritance, it's a pretty good day when you hear those words, I think. It would be an amazing thing to know that somebody cared enough about you to make you a beneficiary of what they have and receive a blessing from them in that way. It means that you're loved, and it potentially means that you have some security going forward for your future. So the fact that we're getting an inheritance from God should blow your mind. When you think about, you know, what does he owe us? Nothing. What do we deserve? Nothing. If he has an inheritance that he's going to give, who should it go to? His son. It should go to Jesus, his son, right? His only son. But this takes us back to what we read earlier in verse 5. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters. I wish the word predestination wasn't like a bad word in the church. To me, it's a glorious word, but it stirs up all these feelings sometimes. What it means to me is that God knew exactly what he was getting into when he adopted me, and he still went through with it. Jim was already like stepping on my toes this morning. He's getting into my text and doesn't even know it. But I thought about this. Well, imagine if before deciding to adopt somebody, you could look at their entire life prior to making a choice. You know, think about you going and be like, okay, let me check out this kid. And then you'd watch a video and be like, oh gosh, no. Okay, let's check this one out. Like, okay, that's nope, never mind. This is what I think of. And God saw all of it. He saw everything. And he still went through with it. He still adopted us. And consider this, was this adoption easy? No. Was this adoption cheap? No. This is what makes it even more glorious. It came at the cost of his real son. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, we don't get adopted. And if you've been adopted into a family, there could be like this nagging curiosity, you know, if your parents loved you as much as they love their biological child. I don't know if that's a thing or not, but you know, one way you can be sure that they've really accepted you as their own child, one way that you can know that you're really part of the family, when the will is read and you find out that you got the same inheritance as everybody else did. That's how you know, right? And this is what we find out when we think about what God's done for us. He has adopted us as his children, and he's made us co-heirs with Jesus, his son. You know, there's a verse that tells us that in the Bible. It's in Romans chapter 8, and it says in verse 16, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." This means he really views those who have believed in Jesus Christ as though they were his own children. How precious is Jesus to the Father? Exceedingly precious, yeah? Well, he's made us co-heirs, so how precious are we to the Father? Exceedingly precious. That's the deal, right? Now, when you find out that you're a recipient of an inheritance, I would be excited about that news. And there would be that part of me that couldn't wait to get to the attorney's office to hear the will read, to find out what I got. That's what I want to know. What's coming my way? Well, for the Christian, it obviously includes all the things that Paul's mentioned already in the text that we've looked at. But wait, there's more, right? That's the way it works. For the Christian, it's more than that. And we get a clue to something else that he's alluding to in the passage by the way he words things. And I want to take the time to point this out because it's going to come up in Ephesians, you know, in a few different places. We're going to see it over and over again. So in verse 11, notice that Paul starts up by using the word we. So he says, we have obtained an inheritance. And then in verse 12, again, he says, we who were first. So he's making a distinction about this group that he's a part of. And that the Ephesian church is not a part of, because in verse 13, he switches from the we language to you language. He says, in him, you also. So he's talking about a different group now. So we kind of have this us and them dynamic here. Paul is saying that this other group that wasn't part of the inheritance is now part of the inheritance. And so you have to ask the question, well, what two groups is Paul referring to? We get another clue back in verse 10 that David covered last week when it talks about how God has his plan to unite all things together. And so you have to ask the question, what is God uniting that was once divided? Well, remember who Paul is. He's a Jew, and he's writing to a Gentile church. The nation of Israel has always been known as God's chosen people. And Gentiles, or non-Jewish people, have always been outsiders. They're not part of the promises. They're not part of the covenants. They're certainly not part of the inheritance. But all that's changed now. See, Paul has been commissioned to bring good news to the Gentiles as well. That includes the Ephesian church, and it includes us today, that we're now included in this same thing. So by the way he's wording this, he's letting these guys know that they're now part of this too. Because in verse 14, he says, now it's our inheritance. That's good news. We're now included. We've also become part of the family of God through this adoption that he's talked about. And we're going to see the same idea, like I said, repeated. It's going to be at the end of chapter 2. We also see it in chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul talks about this mystery that's now been revealed. It says the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the natural question, I think, it was like, what's the inheritance? What was Israel expecting that now is part of our inheritance too? And for this, we have to go to all the way back to Genesis and see what God promised to Abraham. By the way, if people accuse us sometimes of replacement theology, which is the idea that, oh, you're saying that the church has now replaced Israel. I don't believe that. I believe that it's expansion theology. I believe that there's now one people of God that we've been grafted into. And there's a difference in those things. If you ever want to talk more about that, I'd love to, but not today. All right. So what is this inheritance? Well, the first thing we see in back in Genesis is that the promise to Abraham is that he was promised a nation. God promised that he would be fruitful, that he would become the father of this great nation. So remember he said, like, if you can count sand, you can count your offspring. It's going to be that many people are going to be part of this group that is going to come out of Abraham. So part of the inheritance that we're looking for is that we're going to belong to a very different kind of nation. I love the nation I was born into. I love being an American. You know, it's like what a great thing, you know, that I've been able to, you don't get to choose where you're born. I did okay, you know, as far as that goes. But I know that even though I love my nation, it falls short. And we see that more and more all the time. It falls short. What I love about the idea of this nation that we're talking about, that we're inheriting, it will never, ever fall short. It will only and always exceed every hope and expectation that we've ever had. I love this idea that it's going to be a perfect place filled with holy people who love one another, truly love one another all the time. They will, you know, this idea of living in perfect harmony reminds me of an old soda pop commercial from the 70s. But that's going to happen. We're gonna live in perfect harmony together. So our inheritance, part of it is being part of this nation, this nation of God. Another part of the inheritance is the promise of a land. Remember when God told Abraham, go out there and look, you know, look that way, look this way, look this, you know, as far as you can look, that's gonna be part of your inheritance, this land. And he said that it's gonna be part of your inheritance forever. So this is kind of, again, not to get weird, but when we talk about heaven and earth, the new heavens and the new earth, I think we often think about something completely different, like brand spanking new is the way I would say it. Well, God is in the business of redeeming things and making them new in a different way. And so the fact that he's promised Abraham this land that he looked at forever means that it's going to be redeemed somehow. And I don't know what that's going to look like, but this is part of our inheritance, is this land. And I don't know if you guys have ever owned land. It's kind of a cool thing when you get to purchase some property. When we moved here from Coeur d'Alene, we came and started looking at houses, and all the houses we looked at had kind of these postage stamp backyards, like that size. And we had 5 kids. And so I remember thinking, if we buy one of these places, our neighbors are going to hate us every day because our kids are going to be kids and they're going to be crazy in the backyard. So when we found a place that had a whole acre of land, I felt like we won the lottery. And we just told the kids, guys, that back area is yours. Go do whatever you want with it. And they did. They had a great time. But it felt like this, we had this freedom of some kind. We had land, and it felt like a really cool thing. And it's a great thing as long as you possess that land. But, of course, here's the problem. Throughout the history of the world, land has been gained and land has been taken. That's the way it works, right? So that means there's not a great deal of security when you get land. It doesn't, I like the idea, but it could be taken away. Somebody who's bigger or stronger or wealthier can take it if they want to. That's the way it works. And you can't do anything about it. My grandpa, we grew up and had this cabin in McCall, Idaho. Have any of you guys ever been to McCall, Idaho? Beautiful place. It was this cabin that was on the lake, and it was a log cabin that they built with their own hands. So my grandpa and my dad and these guys built this log cabin with the cool screen door, the one with the spring on it, the wooden one that when it slaps back, makes. I mean, it was all of that. It was great. It was modest. It was rustic, but it was our cabin. And I remember thinking as a kid, we'd go there every summer. It's always going to be in our family. This is going to be like a possession that we get to have forever. And then one day we found out, this is like still heartbreaking, my grandpa didn't ever buy the land. He leased it from the government. And it was a really cheap lease. But the time came when they said, well, we're going to auction the land off to the highest bidder. And my grandpa wasn't the highest bidder. And so somebody wealthier came in, leveled the cabin, and built this monstrosity. Beautiful place, obviously, but the cabin was gone. And I just remember thinking, there's no security in that, but this is not what it's going to be like with our inheritance. Nobody can take what belongs to God. And that means nobody can take what belongs to us or what he gives us. Nobody's bigger than God. Nobody's stronger than God. And nobody's wealthier than God. So what he gives us is permanent. And I love this. So that means that we're part of a family in this nation that can never be separated. And we have a permanent home that can never be taken away from us. So those are two of the things about the inheritance that I love. But the best thing about this inheritance by far, and I think it's the thing that we don't think about or value as much as we should, is that we get God himself. Do you know that? God said, I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell in their midst forever. That's part of our inheritance if we're a believer, if we're adopted into his family. I don't know if you guys ever have those moments in life where you experience God just a little bit. Every once in a while, like the curtain gets peeled back a little bit and you feel like, I just experienced God. And it's this thing you can't even explain or describe. And you wish you could have it all the time. Well, we get to. We get to. In heaven, we will get to be in his presence, the one who made us, the one who created us, the one who loves us, and the one who truly completes us, we will be with forever. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. But this is what we have to look forward to as Christians. A day is coming when God will gather all who believe from all over the globe and bring us into the land that he has promised, and we will literally be one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Actually going to happen. There will be no more crime, no more hate, no more corruption. Nothing detestable or rotten or evil will ever enter into that place. And we will be ruled by an amazing king named Jesus, who we will gladly follow and obey. God's going to dwell with us. We're going to finally feel at home. You know what it's going to be like to feel at home? I don't know if you guys are at all like me, but I've always kind of felt like a misfit. Like square peg, round hole kind of thing. I've always felt that way my whole life. Here I will not. My brokenness will be healed, and I will experience perfect peace and joy for eternity. So this is the inheritance for those who have been adopted into the family of God. But one of the things I love about this inheritance, and it's brought out in this passage, is that it's a guaranteed inheritance. And why is that important to me? Well, let me tell you. I've been promised an inheritance 3 times in my life. 3 times. That's like, wow, this is great. Guess how many times I've actually gotten an inheritance? 0. which kind of stinks. But that's the way it's gone. And it's been completely out of my control. Nothing I could do about it. They went away. But not this inheritance. It's different. Because verse 13 says that it's been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I like this a lot. Now see, in this culture, when Paul was writing this, both slaves and cattle would receive an outward kind of a mark or a brand of the owner's seal to let others know who would they belong to. And so the seal was, it was a mark of ownership, but it was also a mark of protection or kind of a mark of authenticity. And this is what's being described here, this idea that God has marked us by the Holy Spirit as his own. This is like our adoption papers that have been notarized that we get, you know, it's like nobody can take those from us. Scholars, by the way, when you think about this idea of God sealing us, I know people trip out on the mark of the beast, this idea that, you know, so Satan's a copycat. He sees what God does and he does it. We see that with, you know, this kind of fake Trinity at the end and all these different things. But this is the same thing with this sealing thing. God has marked us and sealed us as his own, right? And I love that. That means that it doesn't matter what he does. We're taken care of. So just keep that in mind as you trip out on end times things, which we're definitely not talking about today because we're done with the book of Daniel. Yeah. And yeah, and there was great rejoicing. Yay. Sorry, I digress. The kind of interesting thing about this passage in Ephesians, scholars disagree a little bit on what's being taught here. So some people believe that it's teaching that we get an inheritance, and some people believe that it's teaching that we are the inheritance, like God's inheritance. And the really cool thing about this is that either way you go, the Bible backs this up in other places. So these two things are true. We see the first one, the fact that we get an inheritance, spelled out very clearly in 1 Peter 1:3. It says, we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is, get ready for this is good. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. It's a very secure inheritance. I like this. But then there are other verses in the Bible that say that we are God's inheritance. So Psalm 33:12, how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Not crazy to think about that God wants us as his inheritance? That's what it says. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So either way you look at it, we are incredibly blessed. God wants to give us an inheritance, and God wants us as his inheritance. According to verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that it will happen. He's like the down payment or the earnest money. I don't know if you ever bought a house, but in order to secure a house, you put down earnest money, right? And then make sure that you get it. That's what the Holy Spirit is for us. He's not only like the seal of ownership, proving we belong to God, but he's also the down payment or the earnest money that the transaction will get completed. And this means the world to me, because I don't know about you guys. I don't know how many of you guys struggle with your salvation sometimes, but I do. When I think about it, you know, things pop into your head, like maybe you don't feel God's presence in your life, you know, and you start to doubt, or you go through just a time of depression. You know, I've been kind of in this mode right now where I'm pretty down, and I don't know why exactly. I do know some of it, but your mind starts tripping. It's like, is God really there? Was he ever there? What's going on? Maybe your circumstances just don't make sense, and you start to think, well, if I'm his child, what's going on? Why would I be in the midst of this? So you kind of start to doubt, or you just wonder why God would have ever offered you salvation in the first place. I think about this a lot. Like, did I get this wrong? Why would he have done this? Why would he have done this for me? And then, I think, why would he continue to put up with me? It's easy to think that he'll just get fed up and change his mind. So what confidence do we have that he won't, or that he loves us? And this is why I love this idea of the Holy Spirit being that thing that marks us or brands us as God's. I'm his possession, and nothing can change that. That's good news. And not only that, but do you know what Isaiah 49:16 says? It's a good verse. It says this, behold, this is God speaking, behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. Isn't that cool? Like when you really love somebody, you know, you want to carve their name and do, you know, I don't know, maybe that was when I was a kid. People get tattoos now, that kind of thing, because you're like, oh, I'm going to love them forever. God has carved our name in the palm of his hand. Now, obviously, God doesn't have hands. This is anthropomorphic language, so we understand. But we sing this song that says, my name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And I know that's flowery language. It just means that nobody can ever say anything that's going to get me kicked out of here. As long as he's standing here, I know that I can't get kicked out of this place. That's incredibly comforting. So the next question, obviously, is how do we become part of this great inheritance? How can we make sure that we've got the seal of ownership upon us, or this down payment that's been made for us? Well, look at verse 13. It gives us the order of what we're told to do. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So this is the order. Hear, believe, and then you're sealed. So step one, hear the word of truth. This is the good news of salvation. This is what Paul talked about in Romans 1:16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power to save. So this is the message that saves, is the message of the gospel. It has the power to transform a sinner into a saint, which is unbelievable. We read Romans chapter 10 this morning in our invocation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you want to make sure that the people you care about are going to, you know, be adopted into the family of God and hear, you know, go to heaven, what's step one? Make sure they hear the gospel, right? You've got to do that. But like Paul says this thing in here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I think, well, why would you say that, Paul? And it's because we act like we're ashamed of the gospel most of the time. Most of us don't like sharing it with people. We don't want to talk to people about it. Why? Well, we don't want to be rejected, obviously. We definitely don't want to be mocked or made fun of, and we certainly don't want to be offensive, right? And I always think of that one. It's like, how dare we offend anybody? You know what will be super offensive is if somebody that knows you sees you standing in the presence of the Lord in heaven, and they're not in the presence of the Lord, and they're going to be like, you knew, and you didn't say anything to me? That's going to be offensive, beloved. Yeah. You know, and this is one of the reasons why we modify the gospel, too. We're embarrassed to tell people that they're broken and in need of a Savior. We don't want to talk about that. So we leave sin out. We leave wrath out. We don't talk about those things. The Bible talks about them. God talked about them. Jesus came to save us from something. So yeah, is it an offensive message? Sure. But it's the message that saves. And it's the one thing that will save people that are perishing. So how happy are you that somebody shared that message so that you would know? I'm so happy that somebody cared about me enough. I still remember a guy that used to come downtown in Bend. I'm going to date myself, but we used to cruise Sherman Avenue. That was the strip downtown. Driving cars. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. So what we did on Friday nights and Saturday nights. And there was this wingnut Christian guy that used to come and knock on our door, on our window, and share the gospel with us. And I hated that guy. It's like so annoying. It's like, you want me to be like you, so this is what I can do on my Friday nights and Saturday nights? Go knock on people's windows and bug them with, you know, and I found that guy later because I remember that feeling that I wasn't right. He was telling me something I needed to hear. And even though I was angry and I was kind of rude to him and I probably said things to him that were wrong, I found him later and I said, you'll never believe what happened to me. And he was part of that process. So praise God that somebody was willing to share that with me. So step one is to hear the message of the gospel. Step two is believe. And this kind of belief, by the way, isn't just accepting facts. Demons do that. It's about resting all of your weight upon this thing. It's trusting that Jesus Christ is the solution. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection is the answer we need. You know, this is the idea of forsaking everything else because I need him every hour. We just sang that this morning. This is what I am so desperate. I will get rid of anything else that's in my way because I need Jesus so much. I need a substitute. I need an advocate. I need somebody to plead my case before God. And Jesus is the one that will do that. He's the only one. So I need him. That's the kind of belief we're talking about. And so I willingly bow the knee before him and call him Lord because I'm that desperate. When we've done that, then it says that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that happens at the moment of belief. this is this idea of regeneration, where it's like God puts the defibrillators on our dead soul when we come to life, and the Holy Spirit seals us at that moment. That doesn't mean that we don't experience God, you know, through the filling of the Spirit more. You know, there's times when it just is more evident than the other, but once we have him, we have him. This is interesting that Paul is describing, like he's been going through Ephesians with a lot of stuff that I know has been challenging for people as far as the way we're saved. But Paul's been explaining in this section kind of the horizontal way that we understand salvation, the way we experience it. Prior to this, he was kind of experiencing the vertical way that salvation happens, the way God does these things. They are a little different. But I remember the night that I believed, I thought it was me. I thought I was doing this thing. I did it all. I prayed the prayer. I got on my knees. I thought I did all this stuff. And then I found out later that God was behind it the whole time. Right? It's like, imagine that. And that doesn't upset me. It kind of thrills me. When I think back on my life, I can see God's hand the whole time. You know, I was almost 20 by the time I got saved, but I can see that he was, you know, I wasn't like, it doesn't makes sense to me now, because when I think about it, I had no thought of him, but he was thinking of me. I didn't know him at all, but he knew me. I was running from him, but he was hot on my heels the whole time. And it makes sense based on what chapter 1 says, that he predestined us or foreordained us to adoption before the foundation of the world. So then the big question that I kind of try to figure out sometimes again is, why does God do this for us? And two things are mentioned, they're repeated three times in this passage that we looked at from chapter or verse 3 through verse 14. According to his purpose and to the praise of his glory. So the first one, it says that this idea that verse 14, we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this means that, like, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit had a meeting, and they determined that this is how it was going to go down. And you know who they didn't invite to that meeting? Me. All right? But I'm not mad about that. I'm pretty happy with the plan they came up with. And I think sometimes we scrutinize God, or we think that we need to evaluate his actions and determine, well, was this right or wrong or fair or whatever? We need to be careful with that. What I've come to trust in, and just God's actions are right because they're God's actions. And that's a big comfort to me right now. I don't trip out on these things. I don't have to understand them. I don't have to agree with them. I don't even have to like them. I just have to trust in God. And he's made that very easy for me, because he's proven to me over and over again what an all-wise, amazing God he is. When I just have to look at the cross for a minute and think about what my God is like and what he's done for me, and I don't have to worry about it. So the fact that he does things according to his purpose is okay with me, right? The second thing it says, that he does things to the praise of his glory. And I love this too, because one day everything is going to become clear. All of our objections or questions or whatever we have are going to go away. And the result is going to be that we're all going to praise God and he's going to be glorified. I couldn't help but thinking about, you know, my life. If somebody were to look at my life and where I am today and where I was when I was, you know, back in high school. So my 40th class reunion is this summer, which sounds really weird. 40th class reunion is this summer in July. And I can't help but think, if I showed up there, And my classmates saw me, and they're like, oh, what do you do? And if I said I'm a pastor, I think they would laugh. And then I think they would say, no, what do you really do? I think that's exactly what would happen, because I know what I was like then, and they do too. And when I think about myself standing in heaven, clothed in this white robe of righteousness, if any of them were to see me, they would be like, whoa, what is that guy doing here? He has no business being here. You don't know what he's like. And I can picture God saying, well, check this out. Look at what I've sealed him with. Like, here's his, you know, certificate of authenticity type of thing. No, he's mine. And you know what that's going to result in? The praise of his glory. It's like I'm a trophy of his grace. I can just picture that. Like, he puts me up on that shelf and it's like, look at what I did. Look at what I did. Can you believe that? It's like, no, that's amazing. That's what we are. We're trophies of his grace. I love that all of this one day will result in glory to God alone. I know that trying to understand all the different facets of salvation can be difficult. I get it. I know that there's rumblings in Bible studies and home groups right now because we hear about them. Don't. I get the challenges. I get the implications of all this. But just let me say this. The alternative to some of these things is worse. The alternative leaves it up to us, and that's not good news for me. God has not left anything up to chance, including our salvation, including our adoption, and including our inheritance, and I am exceedingly grateful for that. Amen. All right, Father, thank you so much that we have passages like this that just scream how much you love us. The fact that you would do these things for us, that you would lavish this amazing grace upon us, should do something to us. It should stir our souls, Lord. It should make us want to worship you, to live a life devoted to you, and to share this message with others. And I pray that that's exactly what it would do, that we would spend time thinking about these spiritual blessings and the heavenly places that you've given us, and that it would impact the way we live and the things that we talk to other people about. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.